We turn now to our scripture reading for this evening's worship service, Paul's letter to the Philippians, the second chapter, and we'll read the first 16 verses, Philippians 2, 1 through 16. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Thus, dear congregation, when a person begins to seriously study the Bible, read the Bible, pray over the Bible, inevitably we run into challenges. And in the reading of it, we run into challenges of the proper understanding of it. We ask the big questions. Is there an overall message to the Bible? And if there is, what is it? How does the Bible, in all of its complexity, that took almost 2,000 years to write, somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 years to write, how does it all fit together? Old Testament, New Testament. Another question that any serious Bible student of the Scripture has to grapple with is also this one. What do you do with the apparent contradictions of Scripture? How do you answer those who say the Scripture contradicts itself all over the place? There are many, of course, who point to the Word of God, point fingers to the Word of God, and say that God speaks with a double tongue, as it were, and he speaks and he contradicts himself all over the place. And they cite examples like Exodus 32 and verse 14, that the Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do. And then they pull up Numbers 23 and verse 19 that says God does not repent. How do you make sense of it? Or Matthew 7 in verse 21, or Jesus says, not everyone that invokes his name will be saved. And then you read a passage like Acts 2 and verse 21, where Paul says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or Matthew 15 and verse 4, Jesus says, honor your father and your mother. So does the fifth commandment. But then he also says in Luke 14 and verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. And so many of the critics of Scripture, they come to the Christian and say, how do you make sense of all these contradictions in the Bible? And we have to ask ourselves, honestly, how do we grapple with the apparent contradictions in the Scripture? Well, first of all, generally, when you do a careful study of the context of each phrase that apparently contradicts one another, I think you find very, very quickly, and any serious student would find very quickly, that most of these contradictions or apparent contradictions, they immediately dissolve because the context of the phrase gives light as to what it actually means. And we also recognize, don't we, if you think about the very character of God and you understand something about the character of God who gave His Word, that God is a God of unity. And when I say a God of unity, the old divines used to speak about it that in terms of God as a God of simplicity. In other words, He's not divided. He's not broken down into all these little contradictory pieces. He's a unified God, and therefore He gives a unifying message. He doesn't give opposing and contradictory messages within the Scripture. You see, whenever we come across what we would think is a contradiction in Scripture, really it's only an apparent contradiction. It's not an actual contradiction, because God is a whole God. That is W-H-O-L-E. He's a whole God. He's a unified God. And He always gives one message. Never an opposing or clashing messages. And so we have to recognize that when we come to these challenges in Scripture, the problem isn't with the messenger, that is God Himself, or with the message, that is the Scripture. The problem is always with the receiver, that is you and I. You see, oftentimes we say, well, it doesn't make sense, and we begin to fault God. But we don't look for faults in God because He's perfect and pure. The fault always is within us. You know, sometimes people speak back and forth, and there can be tension in a relationship, maybe even between husband and wife or between friends, and somebody says something like this, well, I said this. And then the other one, there's a spouse or friend, says, well, no, I understood that from you. And so where's the problem? Is it with the one who's transmitting the information, or is it one who's receiving the information? Sometimes it's one or the other. Sometimes, probably, a lot of times it's both. But you see, when God communicates to us, the problem is never, never, never with the transmission. The problem is always with us. It's always, always with the reception. The reason why it's unclear is not God's fault. The reason why it's unclear is always, always our fault. Because sin affects everything. It affects our minds as well. When we speak about total depravity, it means the totality of our being has been affected by original sin, including our nous, our mind, how we process information even. And so God is a God of absolute purity. He speaks with absolute clarity, with perspicuity, as our the old divines used to speak about, the old reformers used to speak about, And the church doesn't have to make it clear. The Catholic Church, of course, says that the church is what clarifies it for the laity. But God always makes it clear in His Word. And so we receive that clarity. Now, because of our sin, innately sinful nature, not every passage is clear, but yet God's Spirit can assist us, can't He, to make it clear. And that's why Luther once famously said that a simple and unlearned schoolboy with the Bible in one hand and the catechism in the other hand can understand more than all the bishops and cardinals combined. If he's a Christian praying for enlightenment from the Holy Scripture, God transmits the truth clearly, and we have to pray for clear reception. Now, when people come across the apparent contradictions of Scripture, it leaves some people, cynical. That is, mockingly distrustful. That's what cynical means. Mockingly distrustful. And they're bitter. They have a bitterness in their soul about Scripture. Other people are just plain logically critical, and they look at it in a very analytical way and say, you know, that doesn't make sense. And they can keep their emotion a little bit distanced from it, and they're just plain critical of it, and they remain critical of the truths of Scripture. But for a serious Christian, when we don't understand things in Scripture and we come across these apparent contradictions in Scripture, what we ought to do and where it ought to lead us is to be more prayerful. Praying to God that He would make it clear for us. After all, He's promised, didn't He, in John 16 and verse 13, that when the Spirit has come, He will lead you into all truth. That's not only the truth of understanding of things in broadly general, but specifically of the truths of Scripture. And we have to pray for greater measures of the wisdom of Christ. Paul said, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. He is made unto us wisdom. And that, suffice it to say, that we share in a measure of the wisdom of Christ when we are found in Him. Now, another matter that lays very close to the core of the message of redemption is one that sometimes can be confusing for Christian folks, whether we've been on the road of faith for a while, or sometimes when we're new to the faith. The whole matter of works is a thing that can be debated among many sincere and devout Christians. How does works work in to the whole pattern of redemption? We're familiar with texts like Romans 4 and verse 3, where Paul writes, "For what does the Scripture say?" And then he begins to quote the Bible, actually. "Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness," that is, it was credited to him to righteousness in the way of faith. And then he adds this, "Now, him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt." And so Paul, he's saying, you got faith, and then you have works, and if you seek to work, actually it's counting against you rather than for you. It's not crediting you, it's not putting anything into your account, but it's causing you greater debt, spiritually speaking. And then he adds even further clarity in Romans 4 and verse 5. He says, "But to him who does not work, but, contrastedly, believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or credited for righteousness or toward righteousness." And so it seems quite clear, doesn't it, that works are not part of redemption. Or even maybe more clearly in the Ephesians 2 passage, so clear and familiar. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It seems so simple. Works play absolutely no part in redemption at all. Full stop. And then you read texts like we want to consider tonight. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so tonight we'll seek to come to grips with an apparent contradiction in Scripture. How does works, not works, and yet an exhortation to work, how does that work out, no pun intended, with God's plan of redemption? Our theme as we consider this is working in and working out. Saul of Tarsus, Scripture teaches us, was a very, very violent persecutor of Christians. He went around within the Christian church, and he caused waves of terror, absolute waves of terror, everywhere he went. The Bible tells us that he was actually on his road to Damascus when he was so amazingly saved, and he was still breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Can't imagine what that actually looked like. This was an absolute madman in terms of angry at God, angry at the Christian church, and thinking somehow that he was doing the right thing, ridding the world, his little part of the world, of all the Christians that he could possibly bring down and destroy and persecute. A man filled with tremendous zeal to do what he intended to do. But praise God, God had other plans for him. It's a wonderful, wonderful story, isn't it? How God saves him very uniquely with that bright light and the clear voice on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. So he's powerfully saved. His name is changed from Saul to Paul. And then on top of that, he's called into Christian ministry. And he's used by God for the complete remainder of his life. It's very interesting that he was called into Christian ministry and he never retired. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for a minister to retire and go emeritus. That's not the point. But in Paul's case, he never retired. He kept on preaching right to the very, very end. In fact, he said, didn't he, when he was on his deathbed, I finished the course, I've kept the faith, therefore is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord God has not only given to me, but unto all those who long for His appearing. And he asked for Timothy to bring the parchments, which was likely a reference to the Word of God, and a cloak. He was probably cold in prison as he's dying there in his last days. But he wore himself out, much like John Calvin. John Calvin said famously that he'd rather wear out than rust out. And so Calvin preached right to the end, and so did Paul, the Apostle Paul. He preached right to the very end. And Scripture records for us that he was an incredibly, incredibly busy man. We find in the Bible at least four of his missionary journeys, and it's possible that he could have actually engaged in more than that, but we know that Scripture records at least four of them. He planted churches, and then he visited those churches. In some cases, he revisited those churches again. And he preached the gospel unceasingly, in cold and heat, in in plenty and in want, we know. He went through much for the cause of Christ, much for the cause of the gospel, simply as a gospel minister. And then on top of that, yet on top of that yet, God saw the giftedness of this man whom he had graciously saved, that he was a very, very gifted writer. And so God designated the Apostle Paul, of course, to write a significant chunk, a portion of the New Testament, 13 letters in all, included in Holy Scripture. Now, as you can imagine, in his travels, there are some who received him gladly, Christians, but when he would often preach among mixed multitudes and among people who were unfamiliar with the Word of God, they were angered, very simply angered by what they heard coming out of his mouth as he preached the truth of Christ to them. And back in those days, oftentimes, the first thing that happened when somebody did that was that they would get persecuted themselves, as Paul had been doing to others. And also, he was classed, put in chains, put in, locked up, and marched into jail. And he went through at least a couple of lockup periods in his life. We know that there was one significant house arrest for sure. We know that there was another time when he was in the prison in Rome for a fairly lengthy extended time. And while he was in prison as well, he wasn't just wasting away. He was used by God tremendously in prison to write, we know, at least four epistles. Four letters, which are often referred to as the prison epistles, as Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon, and also Philippians, sometimes, as we've seen before, referred to as the epistle, the letter of joy. And as is common in all of the letters of the Apostle Paul, he brings everything back, whether practical, theological, doctrinal, whether it's related to church or common life, he brings everything back to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the pattern of Christ, to the person of Christ, to the work of Christ. The ministry of the Apostle Paul, this can't be understated, would have absolutely no foundation, it would have no structure, it would have no point, it would have no purpose, it would have no beginning, it would have no conclusion, if it wasn't for the person and the work of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one whom he had persecuted so powerfully and yet had been saved so powerfully by. He owed his entire life, his entire soul to Jesus, and he didn't waste, by the grace of God, 1 minute of his life as he goes around and ministers the gospel of his beautiful and blessed Savior. And also in this chapter, we find him always taking refuge again to Christ, and he's exhorting the Philippian church, who were very close to his heart, very near to his heart. He's exhorting them to this pattern, this posture of humility. And he gives several examples, actually, in here of what it looks like to be humble and how we are called to be humble, how the church then, the church at Philippi, was called to be humble, and how you and I, as we read this so many years ago, are called to be humble. And example number one is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says here that Jesus Christ was not only highly exalted and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus one day every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father, verse 9 and onward. And so he says Christ is this glorious, glorious King. He's this glorious Savior. But he also exhorts them and reminds them of the other aspect of the nature of Christ in that he humbled himself, verses 7 and 8. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. It's actually a very unique phrase in the Greek language. He emptied himself, and it's been debated for centuries what it actually means that he emptied himself. How does Christ empty himself? Well, he divests himself of all revealed glory. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. It was made in the likeness of men. Just pause there for a moment. Oftentimes, we have this notion that there's this fair-skinned, blonde, flowing hair, person with a halo floating over their head and walking with long, flowing robes among the people and people looking at him in a serene look on his face. And everyone just knowing that this is Jesus. We don't know at all what Jesus looked like physically. He's portrayed like that in millions and millions of little pictures on people's walls. But he probably looked a lot like his actual mother, Mary, who was a Jew. And so he wouldn't have looked at all Caucasian as well as a white person, and certainly wouldn't have a glow of halo over his head because of made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He looked just like any other Jew of the day. He was a servant of all servants. But the Lord didn't do that and was found in the fashion of a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't do that just to fit a pattern. He did that to fulfill a purpose. And that purpose was that he would live the perfect life, that he would die the perfect death, carry the sins of his people to the grave, bury them, rise again the third day, so that he would save his people and equip his people with the grace of God in their hearts, so that they in turn would be given to follow the pattern and the example of Jesus himself. Now it's very clear in verse 12 that the Apostle Paul had visited Philippi, the church at Philippi, before on a previous occasion. But now, at the time of this particular writing, he was in jail, so he wasn't with them. And so he's writing to them from this prison cell in Rome. And even though he's many miles away from them, they're very near to his heart, so he writes with this tender way, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," he applauds them. They've always obeyed the things that he said, "not in my presence only," so you've done it when I was there with you, when I told you to do something, you did it, "but now much more in my absence." In other words, he's away from them. He says, now I've got some more guidance to give you. And then he begins, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." They had always taken heed to his exhortations. But now he says, "take heed what I have to tell you when I'm away from you." And what does he have to say? Well, he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, it's very clear from this text that there are two very clear and distinct parts of it, aren't there? First of all, there's the exhortation to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a command, actually, in the original language. An exhortation. It's an imperative. It's in the imperative form. Work it out. And then the second part is an affirmation, or it's a declaration of a factual truth. For it is God, or because it is God, that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We understand, don't we, the distinction between those two forms of communication. We maybe say to our kids or our grandkids, we say to him, clean up your room, or clean this up, or clean that up. And that's an exhortation to do. Organize this, do that. And then we say to them, I know you can do it. That's an affirmation. Those are two very distinct forms of speech. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. First of all, he exhorts them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he affirms a declaration for, because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, for sake of a doctrinal clarity, I want to take the second part that we find in verse 13, look at that first, and then after that, we'll look at the exhortation to work out your own salvation in verse 12 and see how it all fits together. So first then, let's look at verse 13. God works in you. It is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God works in you. What can we learn from this very, very important phrase, which really is at the heartbeat and the foundation of how Paul can say to them in the first place, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? First of all, it tells us that God dwells in his people. God dwells in his people. Now, I hardly need remind you that by nature, God does not dwell within the hearts and lives of human beings. Yes, it is true in the broad, general sense, Acts chapter 17, that in him we live, we move, and we have our being, we have our very existence. Paul told that to the very most learned of the day, didn't he? And he says that's even something that your own poets, that they reflect on in terms of poetry, that in God in general we live and we move and we have our very being. But mankind, aside from, prior to the saving grace of God, does not have God sitting on the throne of his heart, regulating all things and dwelling within us in a saving way. In fact, Paul, he puts it this way in Romans 8 in verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, that is not the Spirit of Christ in his heart, he is none of his. In other words, if we don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God in our hearts, we don't belong to God in a saving way. But God is so merciful, isn't he? He knows his children, and he determines to save every one of his children. Praise be to God for that. And so he comes and he saves his people individually. Sometimes he does that in a way of revival, many at once. Oftentimes he does that just individually, one at a time. And he does that in order to dwell within our hearts. Let me give you just a few texts in Scripture that affirm that without a shadow of a doubt. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I have made with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. God says, I'm going to come into their very hearts. That's where I'm going to live. Within their very hearts and souls. Jesus said it this way. Luke 17, verse 21. Behold, the kingdom of God and the king of the kingdom of God is within you, he says. It's not out there. It's within you. Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. God has said, and here Paul quotes, God says, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God says, I'm going to live in their hearts. John 15 and verse 5, Jesus, he exhorts, doesn't he, his disciples in John 15, that famous passage there, when he talks about the Father being the vine dresser, himself being the vine, and his people being the branches. He says, abide in me. He says, and I'm abiding in you. Abide in me just like I abide in you. I'm in you, he says. I dwell inside you. Or Paul in Colossians 1 and verse 27, Christ within us. Christ within us. The hope of glory. And so you see, the Bible clearly teaches that when we are saved by the grace of God, yes, we are in Christ, as Paul says and uses that phrase often in the New Testament, we are in Christ, but Christ is also in us. He is in us. And that's implied and clearly taught in this passage in verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God wouldn't be able to work in us if He wasn't in us. And closely connected, and these are all overlapped, that we find the lessons that we find here in this verse, is that God indeed does work. God does work. It is God who works in you. God is not an idle God. God is not a lazy God. He works. He worked in creation. He rested on the seventh day. And ever since that day of rest, He's actually been at work. Not in new creation, but He's been at work. He's been at work in redemption, saving new souls all the time. Working His grace 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Yes, Jesus Christ, He accomplished His work on the cross and He declared it is finished. And we praise God for that redemption and paying the sin price on the cross. But now the Holy Spirit takes that grace of Christ, takes the spiritual blood of Christ, and He applies that, doesn't He? He saves sinners. He saves sinners here and there and everywhere, all around this globe. And he brings souls, just like He did to the Apostle Paul, brings them out of darkness, brings them to the marvelous light. He works. He works. And He brings the things of God home to our very souls. As Robert Burns, a Puritan, puts it, He brings things home to men's bosoms and businesses. He doesn't only bring it to our ears, but He works deep, deep in our hearts, deep in our very core being. And we thank God for that. Reason can't do it. You've sure tried to reason with your loved ones. You can't reason them into the kingdom. You can't reason them into the state of grace. And we're called to reason with one another. Yes, we are. We're called to pray for one another. Yes, we are. But unto God and God alone belongs the grace to penetrate into the deep recesses of the heart and to do that work that we cannot do. But praise God that He does do that. He did it with us when we're believers, and He continues to do that. It's a wonder in initial grace and regeneration and justification. But praise be to God, He continues to do that work. He continues to do that work. He continues to bless His people. Because He not only justifies us initially, He makes us right. Now He sanctifies us, doesn't He? He makes us more and more holy, more and more like Jesus Christ. And the context of God working here is spoken to the Philippian church. He's speaking to the saints. Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul is addressing all the saints that are in Christ. And so he's speaking here, the context in which he's saying that God not only dwells in you, but also works in you. He's saying that to believers in the Lord at the church at Philippi. And by extension, of course, he says it to every single believer who reads this and who considers this passage. God is working. God is a working God, persistently, relentlessly working, guiding this one, bringing that wandering sheep home, encouraging that downcast one. When we're convicted of our sin, when we're uplifted, when we're encouraged, who is doing that? It's God who's working. Praise Him for it. God works. It's God who works in you. And then very closely related to that is the very grammar of the phrase, God worketh, or God works. In the original language, and of course we know all, it's just not by chance that things are written as they are and translated into our language as it is. It's in the ongoing tense in the original Greek language as well. In other words, God just didn't work to save us initially and says, now, well, the rest of it's up to you. I did my share, now the rest of it's up to you. No, God continues to work in us. Sometimes we say, well, we need a little rest in our lives. God never, ever rests. Not that resting is wrong, of course, but God always is working. He's always, always working. And Joseph Irons said particularly about the intercessory work of Christ, praying on behalf of a sinner like him. He says if Christ would stop his intercessory work for 5 minutes, my place would be at the bottom of hell. He always lives, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, to make intercession for all the saints. Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why does he never leave us nor forsake us? Because he's always working. He's always, always working. When we're resting, God's working. While we're working, God's working. God is always, always, and on a work. His work is ongoing. It never ends. It is God who works, who worketh, who works in you. And then thirdly, with that, implied very clearly, and throughout the rest of Scripture as well, is that his work is effectual. His work is effectual or effective. The text tells us here in these words that he works in you both to will and to do of or for his good pleasure. You see, God has the plan, and then God enacts that plan, and he does it with absolute seamless precision. He both wills it to happen, and then he does it as well. He doesn't just have good intentions in his mind, and then, well, he gets busy on the other side of the world doing something else, and then he forgets about the will that he has planned. No, that's not God at all. His work is effectual. He wills it, he chooses and he plans it, and then he accomplishes it. He does it as well. And how much different is that than us, isn't it? We can start a project, and maybe we think, well, I'm just never going to get done this, but maybe to appease our own conscience or whatever reason, we don't get it completed. Or another time, we have absolutely every intention. As we start something, we're going to see this through right to the end of it, and then something of far more priority comes along, and then we simply can't finish the job, at least in that given time frame. But you see, with God, this never, ever happens. He plans everything out. He wills it all out in his divine will, in his perfect mind. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. He does that in providence. He does that in grace. He never fails. He never has failed attempts. He works effectually. He wills it and he does it. And how, again, we ought to thank him for that. After all, when we're Reformed, we believe in that little acronym, don't we, that identifies what a Calvinistic Reformed person believes of the truths of the Bible, that little acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, T, total depravity, U, unchangeable election, L is limited atonement, and I, P is perseverance of the saints. But what's I? I is irresistible grace. Praise God that no one can resist his grace. Praise God that Paul couldn't resist the grace of God. That you and I can't resist the grace of God. He both wills to do it and he does it in sanctification, in initial salvation, but in sanctification. That's the context here as well. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do. But then notice finally that God works it for an ultimate goal, with a very definitive purpose. For this purpose, and what is that? That is His good pleasure. His good pleasure. You see, God and His grace does not exist in the first place to make you and I happy. Not that God is opposed to our happiness. The psalmist says, happy is that people whose God is the Lord, of course. True blessedness comes from serving the Lord. But God does what God does because it pleases Him. It's His good pleasure. In the first creation, God said, it is good. He was satisfied with His great creation. And when God recreates a soul, He says, in essence, in the same vein of way, he makes a sinner a saint. And He says, it's good. My work is good. And then He sanctifies us. He makes us more and more and more and more like Christ. And He has to say, they're bad in their sinfulness, but I'm good and my work is good in them. You see, He does it for His good pleasure. And so when we affirm this, when we find our supreme pleasure and delight in God, when our purposes match His, John Piper famously repeats, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. You see, that's the way it works. God is pleased with His work. And when we are pleased with what He's doing in us, and we find total fulfillment in what He is doing with us, that in turn gives Him more and more glory. His great and grand purpose is His own good pleasure, His own good delight. And so you see, when the unbelieving world comes to the church and says, why does God allow this or why does God allow that? We can turn to them and say, you know, I don't have all the answers. I just don't have all the answers why He allows this and why He guides this. But we can say His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we can say that we know He doesn't make any mistakes and that He works all things in providence and also in the hearts of His children in His perfect, purposeful way that always fulfills His good pleasure. And it's good because it comes from a good God. You see, it is His good pleasure, therefore, to work. God actually delights in sanctification. You know, sometimes it's a challenging thing, isn't it, for us as parents when we were raising kids maybe, and now maybe we oversee grandkids a little bit. But sometimes it can be challenging. It can be sometimes exhausting to try to get your child and your grandchild and to do the right thing. And it can wear on you. It can wear on you. It really can wear on you. And sometimes it doesn't feel like the happiest thing to do. But you see, with God, it absolutely delights Him to sanctify His children. It's His good pleasure. He delights in the end goal, His children being made more like Christ. He delights in the process of making them more like Christ. He delights in His own work because sanctification at the end of the day is His work. It is His good pleasure. It is His delight. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of or for His good pleasure. It's all about God's honor. It's all about God's glory. And you see, with this then, as an understood foundation, really of where Paul is landing, therefore, he says, just previous to this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God works in the hearts and lives of men and women, boys and girls, in His children. And so it would seem, and I stress seem, that the logical response would be, well, if God is doing the working, well, we should just let go then and let God. Let go and let God. You know, there's a lot of Pentecostals, a lot of charismatics. That's their tagline. Just let go and let God. And sadly, there's even some Reformed hopping onto that bandwagon. Just kind of sit back in passivity and just let it happen. It seems logical, but it is decidedly not the biblical answer. We are to work. Now, we are not to work very clearly, and the Apostle Paul is very clear on this, and so is the rest of Scripture. We are not called to seek to earn our regeneration or our justification or our entryway into heaven. Absolutely not. Christ does that on the behalf of His children. Rather, we are to work out what God has already worked within. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, it's not work up yourself emotionally to the state or the status of salvation, to initial salvation, but as a saved Christian, work out from the inside out what grace has done inside in our hearts. Work it out before your neighbors, on front of your neighbors, and work out your own salvation. This is a very much of one of those individual texts. Sometimes you get texts speaking collectively to people, but Paul here, he's speaking collectively to the church, but we can take this individually to us individually and say, I am to work out my own salvation. You're to say to yourself, I am to work out my own salvation. You see, we're not called to do it for the next one, for our neighbor, for our spouse, for our child or our grandchild. We all work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so what does it mean? Well, we're to bring out into the open that great work of salvation which God does deep, deep within the heart. And so what Paul is saying here, isn't he, in a certain way, is don't be a closet Christian. Don't just say, well, it's between me and God, and I'm just going to seek to blend in with the world. No, he says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16, don't be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be that arrogant Pharisee who parades on the street corner and shows how holy you are above the next one. No, but work it out. Live it out in front of others. But that begs the question, doesn't it? How? How are we to do that? Well, Paul actually, in this context, and this is where we have to see these words in their little bit broader context, he says, you're to walk the humble life. If therefore there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort, any love, any fellowship of the Spirit, verse 1 of chapter 2, any bowels of mercy, fulfill my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being with one accord, one mind, and so be united. That's the way we work it out. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Here it comes more precisely, but in lowliness of mind, which esteem of one better than themselves. Look not every man to his own thing, but every man on the things of others. And so he says, it's not about you. He says, think about other people. That's the way you are to do it. Don't be selfish. Be selfless. Be selfless. Have a posture of humility. He goes on following in verse 14, do all things without murmuring and without disputing, that you would become blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let your light so shine. Walk in a humble, godly demeanor before others. That is working out in your life to the outside, taking what's in the outside and working it to the outside, what's in the heart already. And then he uses some examples. The first one notably is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, and verse 5 rather, let this mind be in you. How are they to do that? Let this mind be in you. This very posture be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, even though he was the highly exalted one in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he still made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And so he's saying, isn't he? You may be a Christian, a born-again Christian. Praise God for it. But being a servant is what you're called to aspire to, what we are all called to aspire to. That is the way we work out the salvation that God has placed within our hearts. And so we bring it to the outside. We walk in a humble, dependent manner. Every Christian is called to the posture of humble, Christ-like servanthood. Following the text in Ephesians 2, actually 19 through 24, Paul uses two other examples. Young Timothy, his spiritual son, he uses Timothy as an example of Christian humility. In verses 25 through the end of the chapter, verse 30, he uses Epaphroditus as an example of Christian humility. But it's particularly the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul lands on here, that he prefaces it all with, doesn't he? He says he's the servant of all servants. He's the one that you're called to follow and to pattern your life after. He is the one who you're called to walk in his way. There's a beautiful hymn called "More Holiness Give Me." And the last verse goes like this: "More victory give me, more strength to overcome, more freedom from earth strains, more quest for the throne, more fit for the kingdom, more useful I'd be, more blessed and holy, more Savior like thee." You see, that's what it's all about at the end of the day, to be more Christ-like. And if it's not clear enough from the passage of how we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling to bring to the outside what's inside, Paul says, have the right inward disposition with that as well. You do it, not with arrogance and with pride, but all, with fear, that is godly fear and trembling. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do it tenderly, with a heart of love and respect and awe for God. And it's very interesting that the very word here, a work out, is not surprisingly, has embedded within it the whole idea of when we engage in a physical workout. Sometimes we maybe run or we lift weights or whatever we do, and we work out and we do that with energy. We do that with intensity. Maybe when we have a good workout. Well, this word "work out" here has with it this idea of energy embedded right in the very term itself. And so how are we called to work out? We are called to do so humbly and tenderly and fervently. Work out with energy your own salvation, with fear and trembling. Paul wrote it this way to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 23. Colossians 3:23. He says, whatever you do, that is in the life of sanctification, do it heartily. You know, sometimes we say, I heartily invite you to this, or heartily invite you to potluck, or heartily... But when he uses that term heartily, he's meaning with all of your heart, with all of your heart. Whatever you do, do it heartily with all of your heart as unto the Lord and not as unto men, knowing that the Lord, you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying God is not well served when we have this lukewarmness about us. But work it out. Do it with fervency. Do it with energy. And so work out with energy and humility and godliness, your own salvation, that is your saved soul, let the world around you know by your humble, godly, respectful obedience what God has done for your heart, in your heart. And how can we do this? Why should we do this? For, because God works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You see, it's His grace that equips us for this humble obedience. And it's for His good pleasure that we seek to live to His praise. Live out in an unashamed yet humble posture God's saving grace within our family life, within our relationships, within this fallen world. Let our lights so shine before darkness. Let our lights so shine in this dark world that we may be seen among men. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so you see, when by the grace of God, God enables us just to do just a little bit of this, and we never feel that we even begin. But if we even obey Him just a little, you see, there's absolutely no room for boasting. No room for boasting. We cannot boast. We do not boast because anything we do is because God has first worked in us. We love Him and we love our neighbor too because He first loved us, John writes. He's the author of our salvation and He's the one, therefore, who is to receive all the praise, not ourselves. Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, it ends this way. Let the beauty, that is the favor, that is the grace of the Lord our God be upon us. That's the foundation. And then he ends with these words. And establish, confirm the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. How can he pray that? He can only pray that because the grace and the beauty, that is the mercy and the favor of God, the saving favor of God was upon him. That's where the foundation lies. And so I do pray that God, by his grace, would assist us to have a humble heart, a heart of gratitude for what he does within. And may we faithfully and obediently follow His Son. And I want to close by quoting again that well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Sometimes we stop short of the following verse. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then verse 10 comes, doesn't it? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What? Unto or for the purpose of what? Good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You see, this isn't just a little afterthought of God. He said, oh, I saved a person. Now what are we going to do with that person? Why don't we ask them to do some good works for us? No, God says, I've got this all taken care of. I know exactly the whole plan before I began it. He says, I'm going to save them. It's going to be my grace, and I'm going to give them faith, and I'm going to ordain also that I save them through grace, and that it's all me, and they're not going to be able to boast in themselves. They shouldn't anyways. If they do, they're wrong, but if they shouldn't. But following that, it's God who did the work in us. We're his workmanship. He formed his grace in us. And he's ordained that we should walk in the way of good works. And he did that for the purpose of us walking in the way of good works. Paul says, you see, it's not a contradiction after all. Works, they don't contribute to your justification, to your regeneration, to your initial salvation. But works are the calling of a Christian. Work out your own salvation Work it from the inside to the outside. Work it out. Your own salvation, your own saved heart, with fear and with trembling, for, because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. May God bless us in our walk with Him, and may He receive all the praise and the glory, and may our hearts and souls also receive the benefit. Amen.